Okay, think about what we looked at last week. We talked about the liturgical calendar for the nation of Israel, right? The worship calendar, the worship cycle of the nation. A worship cycle, you remember, that was predicated and that was founded on the weekly celebration of the Sabbath, the weekly gathering of the people of God to worship Him as Creator and Redeemer and Sustainer and King over the whole nation. You remember it gave rise to the whole synagogue system where, when you've got the nation of Israel, everybody can't come to the temple or to the tabernacle on Sabbath. So you get together in little groups, little holy convocations, it says last week, where you would get together in smaller groups, gathering together and worshiping God together and meeting for fellowship and instruction in the Word of God and in ministry. And that was the bedrock of the religious life of God's people, right? Their whole life was oriented around Sabbath. Sabbath, and then here's the week, and then Sabbath, and here's the... Sabbath was always key, though. Always this holy convocation, this living with the reality of we are worshipers of the living God, and we show that when we get together every Sabbath day and celebrate Him, right? And then we looked at the spring holy days and the fall holy days. And, you know, special days that were selected by God that had particular significance, you know, for the nation of Israel and how those holy days prefigured and gave shape and color to what Christ has done for us in delivering us, right? We looked at it. We saw how these different holy days prefigured the deliverance of our deliverance from the bondage of sin, or how God has made us His people by the redemptive sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, or how His resurrection as the first fruits of the resurrection is the promise of our own, the gift of the blessing of the Holy Spirit, the power and the breadth of the atonement, His presence with us now as we navigate this life, and our future hope of heaven, where we get to enjoy His manifest presence forever. And all those holy days pointed to one or another aspect of the redemptive work and the results of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, right? And so when you remember it like that, and you remember what has come before what we're reading here, the purpose of this text becomes clear. The connection of these verses with what preceded them is this. The Israelites were not only to offer themselves to God merely on the Sabbath, or only on the several special holy days of the year, but the idea is that they were to be conscious to worship and to serve Yahweh every day of the year. And as we look at this text, we're going to see a command for the daily refueling and the burning of the lamps. And we're going to see this command for the uninterrupted presentation of the showbread to God. And those things represent the daily worship, the daily sanctification of the people to their God. So these 9 verses that we're going to look at, even though they seem kind of out of place, these 9 verses that we're going to look at are filled with great meaning and great symbolism, okay? They have a specific meaning and symbolism to the Israelites. And these words regarding the lamps and the showbread have much to say to us regarding God's disposition towards us and regarding, you know, how we are to respond to God. So that's how we're going to look at the text tonight. I want us to look at this text tonight, and I want us to work through this text and see what it is that this text spoke to the Israelites, okay? And then what it says to us about Christ, and then what it says to us about how we are to respond, okay? And as we do it, we'll see that the symbolism here in these, you know, 9 verses of Leviticus chapter 24, it is varied and it's rich, okay? So begin with me in verse 1, okay? Just look at verse 1 at the command of God. We read this. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, stop. Now that might seem like a weird place to stop, right? But bear with me for a moment. Because I realized as I was preparing for tonight that I haven't really emphasized this in the past like I should have, because we've seen so many sections and portions of Leviticus that open in this way. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, but I want to correct something tonight, okay? These are not unimportant words. When we read this, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, those are not just introductory words to a new section. Yes, they tip us off that it's a new section that we're getting into, but it's not just introductory words. They really do have a great significance. Whenever we read that phrase, we are to be reminded, the Israelites were to be reminded, that everything that was being commanded in this section and in the entire book of Leviticus is not being commanded by Moses. Okay? It's not. It's not something that Moses comes up with. It's not something that the priests sat around and, you know, in a sort of a committee and came up with. That's not it. Everything that's being spoken to both the priests and the people comes from the very mouth of God. These words are spoken for the purpose of obedience from the people of God. And that's important to emphasize. Now, just stay with me for a second. When God spoke these words, the intent was not just merely that they would be written down so that the Israelites could have this record of the words that God spoke, so that they could prove that God spoke to them, so that they could prove that they had the truth from Almighty God. It wasn't just enough for them to get these words and write them down and have them as a record. That wasn't the idea. The idea was is that they were to respond in obedience to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In other words, the Israelites were not just to respect and revere the word of God as words that come from God, but they were to respond to its authority with obedience. They were to respond to it recognizing that it's our final rule for faith and practice, for what we believe and how we should live, the source for everything that we know about God and about the life of faith. When they received these words, the expectation is that they would keep God's word. It's not just enough to simply hear God's word or recognize it as God's word. God's word is given for the sake of obedience and fellowship with Him. That's the idea. In fact, look, Jesus would emphasize this again in the New Testament. Over in Luke chapter 6, and starting in verse 46, Jesus emphasized this in the parable of the builder. When he was talking and explaining to those that were listening to him, he's explaining to them the relationship between hearing what he says and then actually doing it and why that matters. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and couldn't shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great." So why am I emphasizing this? Why am I, taking a section of the sermon to talk about, six words? Here's why I'm emphasizing this. There's a great epidemic in our own day, just as there was in the days of the Israelites, of hearing or even acknowledging the Bible as God's word, but not actually living it out, right? Confessing to orthodox truth that the scripture teaches, but not living according to that truth. That is not an option for the Israelites. The option for the Israelites was not just to hear this incredible truth from God and catalog it and categorize it as true and then not live by it. The idea was that you hear this, there's an obligation on you to actually do what you hear. So the first thing we need to see tonight is the importance not only of hearing and revering the word of God, but actually doing it. Okay? And here's why that was important. Here's what they were to do. Let's move on and look at this text. First, the idea is they needed to keep the light burning. Look at it. Look at what Moses writes. He says, "Command," starting in verse 2, "command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil from beaten olives for the lamp, that a light may be kept burning regularly outside the veil of the testimony in the tent of meeting. Aaron shall arrange it from evening to morning before the Lord regularly. It shall be a statute forever through your generations. He shall arrange the lamps on the lampstand of pure gold before the Lord regularly." Here's the idea. The Israelites were to bring to the priests this olive oil. But it wasn't just, any kind of. There's several ways that you can get oil from an olive. There was several processes that you could use. But the one that was the most painstaking, the most laborious, and that produced the best olive oil was this process of beating the olives, of pounding the olives, of I don't even know how to explain it exactly, but not to like stomp them like in a vat, but to put them in sort of a stone bowl and just beat them down and grind them down and smash them, smush them, okay? And then to take them and to drain them out, strain them out, and just take, the oil that came out of that and to strain it over and over and get the oil that came out of that. And that was the oil that was to be brought to the priests, and they were to use that in keeping the menorah, the lampstand, you know, continually burning. The idea here is not that it only burned at night. The idea is that it burned all the time. And it was at morning and evening that the priest would ensure that there was a full, you know, vessel of oil to keep it going. Okay? So, when he gives these commands, they involve what takes place, you know, in the holy place, right? In the place that was right outside of the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Testimony was. And the idea here is this. This lampstand and this oil, again, it was to be of the very best quality. And it was to take some effort in order to produce it. It wasn't just anything. And there's very practical significance to this command to be continually bringing the oil to the priest so they could be using it. First is this. The holy place didn't have any windows, remember? Did the holy place have any windows? Did it? No, when you went into the tabernacle, there was all that stuff, you know, we got all these skins and then, you know, another set of skins and then you got on the inside, you know, this tabernacle-y, or not tabernacle, tapestry fabric and stuff. And like, you know, it's thick. It's like a big thick curtain all the way around the whole thing. Like it's dark. Think about it like this. You know, when you're a little kid and you would go down in the basement and you put a bunch of chairs together and put a bunch of blankets over top of it and you make a little fort. Anybody ever do that? You know, you make blanket forts. Just a few of us, a few adventurous people. The rest of y'all didn't do that. Okay, back in the day when you only had like one blanket and you had to share it amongst the entire family, some of you. Okay, well, we would do that. And you know, you'd get in there and the cool thing was to do it and put so much stuff on there that you could make it completely pitch dark in there, right? So you'd be absolutely bright outside, pitch dark. Well, that's what it was. That's what it was in the holy place. It was completely pitch dark. And so the only source of light was the lampstand. That was it. And it was vitally important to have that light. Because having that light enabled the priest who was on duty to carry out the responsibilities that were given to him by God. Responsibilities that were very important, which ritually or ceremonially brought the people of God into God's presence. And which spiritually pointed to the great blessing of communion and fellowship with God. Without that light, the priests couldn't perform their rituals. So in a practical sense, in a physical sense, it was absolutely necessary that the average Israelite contribute to the work that was going on inside the holy place, right? But there's more to it than that. This lampstand has a variety, it presents a variety of different pictures to us, various aspects of the ministry that God has toward his people. The light that was shown in the heart of the tabernacle was a symbol, first of all, of the Word of God, of His revelation. Of His revelation that brings light to a dark world and that enlightens the way to His presence, the Holy of Holies, right? And you can see that in the way that the Word of God talks about the Word as a lamp. For instance, Psalm 119, verse 105, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Or Psalm 119, verse 130, "The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple." So this menorah being lit up and the light that it dispersed, it was a picture of what the Word of God does and enlightening the heart, enlightening the mind, enlightening the soul, and pointing us in a direction to understand, you know, the pathway to God. But there's more also to it. From Zechariah chapter 4 and verses 1 through 6, we can see that the concept of the oil burning in lampstands is also a picture of the illuminating power of the Spirit of God with us. It's the Holy Spirit who gives understanding. The Holy Spirit who gives comprehension. The Holy Spirit who gives clarity and makes clear the Word of God. Helps us to understand it, right? It's not just that we are given the Word of God, but the Holy Spirit helps us to understand the Word of God. He illuminates the way of approaching God. So these lamps stood for the work of the Word and the work of the Spirit in illuminating the way to God. Okay? But there's even more to it. That the Israelites themselves were to provide the oil that would allow the lampstand to continue to burn speaks of their role in ensuring that the light continued to shine. It speaks of their role as God's people to be a witness to the glory of God. This calling to supply the oil daily was to make the Israelites keenly aware of their calling to present their lives to God every day, to offer their lives daily in God's service, to behold the truth in His Word, and to be shining lights to the nations. They were to be the light of God to the world. They were to be the witnesses to His glory. Now, they didn't fulfill that. You know, that's why Jesus had to come. The nation of Israel did not fulfill that in themselves. But they were to be a light shining. So you can see how this lampstand speaks to a lot of different aspects of our lives. There's a lot to consider here. Well, what about the bread? Well, let's look at the bread. Look at verse 5. He says, you shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf. And you, that's a big loaf. That's like a 5-pound loaf of bread. Okay? That's big. I don't know how big a 5-pound loaf of bread is, but how big is a regular loaf of bread? Pound maybe? So those things, they're big. These are some big loaves. Okay? They're massive. You shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile on a table of pure gold before the Lord, the table of the presence, right? And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion as the food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day, Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons. They shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. Now you remember how this worked, right? In the holy place, there was the lampstand, and there was the table of incense, and then there was the table of the showbread, or the table of the presence. And it was this gold table on which you would put these loaves. And here in this text, what's happening is that the people of God are being commanded to provide the flour, to provide the best flour, okay? The idea is this very best kind of flour that will be offered and that will be used to make and bake these 12 loaves that sat upon the table of presence in the holy place, the bread that was in the presence of God, okay? And the way that it worked was this, is at the beginning of the week, the Sabbath, fresh bread would be put on the table by the priest, okay? He would put fresh bread on the table, and the bread that was there, he would take off the table, and he and the other priests would enjoy it throughout the week. They would eat that. That was their due. That was their food that they would eat that would sustain them throughout the week. I mean, in addition to, you know, the other stuff that they got from the various offerings, okay? But that was the idea. And every week, you know, you'd put fresh bread there and take the bread and eat it. That's how it worked, okay? And again, as with the oil, right, practical significance to this command. Like I said, this is what fed the priests. This is what they had to have in order to you know, have sustenance. This is how God provided for the priests. But there's also a spiritual significance to these loaves. Remember that these loaves, there's 12 of them, they represented what? Hint, there's 12 of them. Yeah, the 12 tribes of Israel. And these loaves every day were in the presence of God. And it served as a reminder to the Israelites that they were all of them, at all times, collectively and individually, under the watchful eye of God. These loaves represented them under God's, you know, under the eyes of God, under the view of God. They were, no moment was insignificant. No moment was unimportant. Each moment was lived all the time under the eye of God. That's the first thing that these loaves of bread communicated to the Israelites. So every day they would be reminded that, you know, I don't get a break between Sabbaths. Like I don't go and worship on Sabbath and then God ignores me for the next 6 days and then go on the Sabbath. No, every single day is before His eyes, right? In fact, God talks about that. This kind of idea is clear in the Psalms. Psalm 11, verses 4 and 5, when it says, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven, and His eyes see, His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous. His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and He saves the crushed in spirit. These loaves were a tangible reminder that no matter where they were, the presence of God was always with them, okay? Moreover, it was a reminder that each of the tribes had a place at the table in the presence of God. When the Israelites considered the bread ever before the face of God there in the tabernacle, they were encouraged to know that God knew all of their needs, even the most basic of them, such as food. and that not only were their needs always on his mind, but he was bound to them by covenantal love to provide for all of those needs. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, the bread of the presence was a sign to the Israelites of God's covenant love and provision for them. But the bread and the incense also held significance for the priests beyond the fact that it fed their bellies. The bread, taken all together, these 12 loaves, spoke of the whole nation. The whole group of God's people for whom the priests were spiritually responsible. As they ate the bread, the priests were continually reminded of the gravity of their role in serving the spiritual well-being of the nation and the importance of representing and bringing them into God's presence. There are some Jewish commentators that talk about this and talk about how, in fact, on each of the loaves, there was a distinctive mark made to identify which tribe each loaf represented. So the idea was, is as the priest was consuming this bread, as he was feasting on the bread that, you know, belonged to a certain tribe, that it would be then that he would be encouraged to intercede for that tribe specifically, right? And to intercede and to pray for them specifically, right? Which is the picture of the incense that is mixed with this bread. They were reminded continually of how important their role was in serving the people of God. So you can see how God works this all together. This is so cool, the way he works this all together to make the gravity and the weight of worship and responsibility, spiritual responsibility towards one another, very clear in the eyes of the Israelites. Okay, well, how does all this relate to Jesus Christ and to the New Testament church? Okay, that's a good question. And the truth of the matter is, there's a whole bunch of overlap and interconnectedness in that question. Okay? The connection to Jesus and the golden lampstand is pretty obvious, right? As the lampstand gave light to the tabernacle, illuminating the way to God, we know from the wonderful words of our Lord in John 8 that he is what? The light of the world, right? He said, Jesus again spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 8 verse 12. He's the fulfillment, in fact, of the promise of God the Father in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 42, verses 6 and 7, where God says through the prophet Isaiah, I am the Lord. I've called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Jesus is the fulfillment of the lampstand in the sense that he's the one who makes God the Father known, whose spirit makes us to understand the word of God. Just as it was Jesus who explained to his disciples the meaning of the parables. And aren't you glad that he did, so that we understand them, right? Just as Jesus did that, as he explained to his disciples the meaning of the parables, explained his teaching so they could understand, it's the Spirit of Christ who makes us to understand and comprehend his truth even now. It's not either just that Jesus shows us the way into the presence of God, like the lampstand that lit the holy place and showed the way into the Holy of Holies. But it's more. It's that Jesus is the way of access into the presence of God. But the lampstand doesn't just speak of Jesus, it speaks to us too. And how it relates to us is this. As Jesus is God's light to us, so then Jesus says to us in Matthew 5 and starting in verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Because Jesus is the light of the world who ushers us in the presence of God, he tells us as his disciples, you be the light too. And let the light show in your own lives the power of God at work and what God has done for you. In fact, that's to be the whole of our lives. Not just the occasional thing, but the regular everyday practice of our living. And it's not just true of us individually, it's true of us corporately. In Revelation, the book of Revelation, John describes Jesus Christ doing what? Walking amongst the lampstands. And what are those lampstands? His churches. right? We see him walking in the midst of his churches every moment, observing with his eyes, ministering by his grace. The church is his lampstand, a light in the darkness. Then think about the bread of the presence. Again, the connection to the bread is made explicit when Jesus says of himself in John chapter 6, verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, never believes in me shall never thirst. With those words, Jesus reveals himself as the staple need of real life, the provision that we truly need, right? Our most basic need. He is able to nourish our souls with forgiveness, with friendship with God, with eternal life, because he is the bread that gives eternal life to God's people. His bread, the bread that gives eternal life, is his own flesh and blood given on the cross for the sins of the world, right? He's the bread. He's who we feast upon. But there's more. Just as the bread of the presence was continually before God, representing the tribes of Israel, Jesus, our bread of life, even now, is forever before the throne of God in heaven. Representing who? Us. Representing us. Before God's throne. We've seen that picture of Jesus at the right hand of the Father for his glory and for our good in the book of Hebrews, haven't we? Here he is, the bread of life in the presence of God. And oh, don't forget the incense. He's there doing what? Praying, interceding for us, right? And as the priesthood in Leviticus feasted upon the bread in order to have the strength that they needed in order to perform the ministries of grace that God gave to them to do for the nation, so we, as the kingdom of priests, we're called to feast upon the bread of life, upon Christ as well, in order to do the things that apart from the sustenance of Christ are impossible for us to do. Think about it like this. We're called to do things, if we are honest, which are humanly impossible, right? We're called to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of Christ. On our own, absolutely impossible. We're called to live for his glory. We're called to declare the gospel. We're called to fight sin. We're called to walk in holiness, to act righteously in this wicked and perverse generation, to please God and not please men, to speak truth, to flee sexual immorality, to raise godly children, to lay down our lives, to sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of other people, to set our minds on the things that are above, to bear with one another, to forgive, to rightly handle the word of truth, and on it goes. And all those demands of the Christian life, all those demands laid on us as the kingdom of priests unto Christ, the acts of worship, they're impossible for us to fulfill and to walk in apart from the superabundant sufficiency of Christ to make it all possible. And it's not just that we are to feast on the bread of Christ who makes those things possible for us. We are also to hold forth this bread to everybody who is hungry, right? Now, there's one last thing. This picture of the bread freshly baked every week and presented before God for the sake of his people, it speaks to my soul as a pastor. It really does. My calling is to provide fresh bread and to present it before God every week for your good and for your sake and as an offering before the Lord. But notice what I'm supposed to bring. Bread, not cupcakes, right? Not, you know, sticky buns, not pastries or sugary confections, but what? Real bread. Real bread that sustains the soul. Bread accompanied with prayer that it would accomplish the good purpose for which God has sent it. Bread, not dainties. Here's the deal. The truth, beloved, is that there's so much more. There are so many parallels more that I could draw from this text tonight. We don't have time to consider them all. We just don't. So I would encourage you to do this. I would encourage you to spend some time really meditating on the meaning of this text and the rich imagery of Jesus Christ and of our lives in him that this book of Leviticus brings to light. But do it with this thought in mind. Do it with the thought of what an immense blessing it is that all of the shadows of Leviticus are brought into perfect focus in Jesus Christ. We get to enjoy Him. We get to enjoy God in such a far greater way than was available to the average Israelite. We do. We know His personal presence, the light of His person who illuminates God's word to us. We know, His personal presence who gives light, how He gives light for walking in His righteousness, the one who illuminates the pitfalls before us and gives us the light of His wisdom to walk in grace. We get to feast on Christ in a way that those in the Old Testament really couldn't. The way that He supplies food for our souls. And we don't ever need to walk in darkness. We don't ever need to walk in sadness or walk in weakness or walk in ignorance because of what we've been given in Jesus Christ. And if we do, it's because we've forgotten all that we have in Jesus as the light of the world and as the bread of life. Think about this stuff. Think about what this means. Think about the difference the grace of God has made in your life and the difference that the cross has made in what we see in shadow in Leviticus, fully revealed now in Jesus Christ. Because it's pretty awesome. Let's pray together. Jesus, the more I study Your word and the more I look at the book of Leviticus, the more I consider it, we look at all the different things that, are commanded to the Israelites, different aspects of the requirements for their worship and different pictures of the tabernacle and different pictures of just the more I am amazed at how all of this points to You and how it just gives such scope and breadth and depth to our understanding of who You are and what You've done and Your character and the great blessing and wonderful just treasure that we have in You. So I pray, Father, that You would give to us hearts that are moved by Your truth. And I find that, Lord, there's a lot of times when our hearts get moved by a lot of different things, a lot of things that are temporal and not lasting, a lot of things that, make our hearts to beat faster. But the truth is, Lord, what ought to really just enliven our hearts and capture our imagination and our wonder is Jesus Christ. And all Jesus that You are for us. I love You. I am so grateful for Your word. I'm grateful for the work of Your spirit to illuminate Your word to our hearts. I'm grateful for Your determination, Jesus, to redeem us and to sanctify us and to shepherd our souls and to give us ever increasing pictures and visions of who You are. That You draw our hearts out to You over and over again and that it never gets old. The gospel and the truth of the gospel and the scope of the gospel, it never, ever gets old. Thank You for that. Thank You. I pray that, Lord, as we are praying tonight, as we're drawing near to You, as we're making our supplications and as we're making our prayer and our requests and, Father, as we are interceding, as we're bringing these petitions before You, I pray that we would come as those who realize how welcome we are, how welcome we are in Your presence, how You delight to answer prayer that is according to Your will, prayer that will magnify You in our eyes, prayer that will make the light of the gospel shine forth even brighter, prayer that testifies and answered prayer that testifies to Your faithfulness in our lives, prayer that testifies to Your intentionality in building Your kingdom, all of those things. Lord, I pray that we'd come before You with just a greater vision and scope of what we do when we bow our knees before You and call upon Your name. Make this time of prayer tonight rich, I pray. May it be meaningful. Lord, may we open our hearts to You with confidence that not only do You hear, but You care. And Lord, that when we pray in faith and when we pray according to Your will, we will have the things for which we pray. What an amazing promise that is. So meet with us now, Lord God. Meet with us as we seek your face in prayer. I love you and I bless you. In Jesus' holy name, amen.